that fish is kind of a perfect work, but he may be perfect in an empire, wanting, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But the brother of your decree rejoiced in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he a man. But every man is tempted when he is driven away of his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err or do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we'll end our reading there and trust that the Lord will give us help as we look into this portion of His Word together this morning. Now, the letter of James, a short one, just 5 chapters, one that had its trouble getting into the New Testament canon. Last one to get in. And people argued much about it. Partly because it would appear on the surface that James contradicts Paul in terms of the primacy of faith. This would be the primacy of works. Is James promoting something different than what Paul had established as the essential gospel? If you take time to read, you will find that James and Paul are actually in agreement. Many of Paul's letters would begin with establishing the foundation for Christian living. And he would elaborate and establish the foundation in the earlier part of his letter. For example, Ephesians, you know, the first 3+ chapters, Paul would really expound the gospel. And then he would shift. And he would begin to talk about, now that these things are how they are, this is how you ought to live. So the ethical demands of Christian life is based on the foundation of the gospel. So James is really pressing home that truth. The way in which one who makes claim to faith
ought to translate by faith into the activities of daily Christian living. If you've been in James lately, you'll also notice that James as a book is notoriously difficult to outline. Some Bible students, you know, they like to kind of have their neat outlines, you know, and if possible to have letters that rhyme, you know. But if you try to do that with James, he's going to give you a run for your money. Because it sounds as though, you know, James is in some kind of fugue state. You know, he kind of talks about one thing and then he's on to something else, and then while you get on board with him, he's gone. He's on to something else now. But, you know, do not lose heart. Stay with James. He's going to help you. He's not as scatterbrained as it might appear. He's really about something. And he presses it home. From beginning to end. It's about testing. It's about trial. And how to respond to trials. And he begins with that right at the beginning of the chapter. And you know, all the way through, he kind of keeps coming back to it. And it's about the Christian being perfected, brought to maturity through these things. He does not seek to take on any major doctrinal topics as such. But when he does refer to things that are of doctrinal significance, he is right on with all the rest of the writers of the New Testament. He introduces himself at verse 1. James, and it's interesting to see how he chooses to present himself to his readership. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right at the start, he establishes the deity of Christ and that he is co-equal with God. He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a bond servant, a very delightful title with a long history in Scripture, going all the way back to the Old Testament where we have great men of God and those who serve the interests of God in their time. Men like Moses, and all the way down history, he presents himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James could have laid claim to his physical relationship with the Lord Jesus. After all, he was a half-brother of our Lord. So he could have said, I'm James. And I happen to be our Lord's brother. And I have a couple of things to say to you. I mean, he could have presented himself that way, but that's not what James does. He puts himself in the company of those who were slaves, servants, born slaves of Christ. And he writes to the scattered ones. Obviously, the Jewish believers who were scattered because of the persecution that arose. But interestingly, we read a couple of things about these scattered people, what they did. Now, the word that is used for scattered is the same word that the Lord Jesus used in his parable about the sower that went out sowing or scattering the seed. And although we, none of us, I don't think here, would lay claim to a Jewish heritage, we too, this morning, are God's scattered ones. He has scattered us all over the place. And what do the scattered ones do? Will you turn back with me to the book of Acts and chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. And verse 1, and Saul, referring to the one that we now know as Paul, was consenting unto his death, Stephen's, that is. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and so on. And what did they do? Look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So this morning, as we look at this introductory statement that James writes, we can see ourselves, if not because of our physical lineage to these people, but because of our spiritual connection and the reality that we too are scattered by God into various places, Rockville and Silver Spring and Michigan, and in the government offices where you work, in the medical facilities where you serve, wherever it is that you happen to be on Monday and Tuesday and on the weekend and the week after that, you are a scattered one of God. And just like the scattered ones back then went about proclaiming the gospel, we too have a responsibility and an opportunity as a scattered ones in the world to take up this responsibility of scattering the word of the gospel. And then, having introduced himself and having identified his audience, at verse 2, he introduces the theme, if not of the entire book. He certainly introduces the theme of this little section. He begins with that very affectionate address, my brethren. And if you take a little time and read through these five chapters, you will find that he'll keep addressing his readership with that affectionate title, brethren. 19 times or so. And my beloved brethren. Now, you know, James is not always pleasant to read. I mean, he says some pretty hard things. You know, you can come away from it somewhat bruised and a bit bleeding. But as he exhorts and admonishes and challenges, he's not just, you know, venting his spleen, just giving them a piece of his mind, you know. But he's really addressing people for whom he has deep affection. Those whom he loves in the Lord, whose well-being is at the very heart of the reason for his writing. And he begins by reminding them that they are going to be tried or tempted or tested. Faith is tried. Now, he does not say, brethren, count it all joy if you fall into trials or tests. It's not a question of if. But count it all joy when going to be inevitable. It's going to happen. And in all likelihood, James is very aware of those to whom he is writing, who have fallen into trials and tests and trials. So he says, when you fall into them, and again, you know, it's not that having left Jerusalem or driven out of Jerusalem, you're going to go looking for trials. I don't think anywhere in Scripture we are instructed to do that. Go look for trials, you know, if you haven't had any lately. Go make trouble for yourself. I don't think God wants us to be foolish. But what is the thrust in James as well as in other places, even in the teaching of our Lord, it is that if you live a godly life in this world, you're going to have trials. Because this world is not a friendly place when it comes to how it deals with and treats Christians. The Lord Jesus said that the world is going to hate you. Why? Because it has already hated me. And you belong to me. And if the world hated me, you can count on it that the world is going to hate you. So whether it is the Lord Jesus or Paul, or you can read 1 Peter. And Peter is saying the same thing. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have testing. You're going to have trouble. And now James says the same things. When you fall in, not when you look for it, when you fall into it, it's the same word that is used about the man who was coming down from Jerusalem, down to Jericho. And he fell into the manhandling of these robbers. He wasn't looking for it. He was just going from point A to point B and fell into their hands. You're going to fall into diverse trials, various ones, many faceted, manifold, variegated. It's the same word that is used about spiritual gifts that God gives his people in 1 Peter 4. You know, the many faceted gifts. And now, here James says you're going to fall into many faceted, manifold trials or tests. They're not all alike. In a small group like this, there are people going through various trials. And what may be a trial for me may not be a trial for you. And what may be a trial for me at one time may not be a trial for me at a different time. Maybe the Lord taught me some things in how to face that, how to deal with that, and I've got a way of kind of facing it and coming through it, but you know, at a different time in my life, what may have been a trial at one time may not be, but that doesn't mean that something else is not going to present as a serious trial. So we need to be considerate of one another as we go through this journey, don't we? To be mindful of what fellow Christians are going through. To be mindful of their trials and their tests. You fall into diverse trials and temptations. Some may be physical trials. People going through difficulties, illnesses, deaths. Sometimes what we might call untimely deaths. Sometimes they may be societal trials. Unfavorable environments for believers. Maybe in the workplace, in the office, in educational institutions, especially of higher learning. Sometimes it may be material trials. Not having enough for managing the affairs of life. And some sometimes the trial may be the very opposite. Having too much
of the material things of life. Is that a trial? Well, for some believers, that is the problem. It's not that they don't have enough, but they have too much.
That's why Paul, when writing to Timothy, he says, you know, those that are rich among you, Timothy, you teach them not to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God. In fact, in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, he actually picks up this idea. You know, James is a practical man, so he gives a couple of practical examples. In verse 9, he talks about the brother of low degree. And he could be a brother of low degree on a number of accounts, including maybe financially so. And then in verse 10, he talks about the rich. So right within this section that talks about the various trials to which a believer may be exposed, trials into which he may fall, he gives two examples. One of the trial of not having enough, or the trial of having too much. So the tests and the trials come, and when it comes, what are you to do? He says, count it all joy. Now that is not a word that describes an emotional reaction. Count is actually a business accounting firm. So what James is encouraging these scattered Christians to do as they fall into various trials is that you need to have a proper response. And the proper response, he says, is something that really involves your mind. It involves your thinking. You evaluate things properly. Because if you do not, then you are very likely to come to wrong conclusions about what you're experiencing. So he says, count it, reckon it, evaluate it, think through it, deliberate, carefully judge. After weighing and comparing of facts, do not rest on how you feel about a certain trial. Because we may not feel all that happy about a trying circumstance. So while we do not feel happy emotionally, he says, you can count it, reckon it a joyful thing. Because you know that these things are not a meaningless mess of random, purposeless events. That you're not floating aimlessly on the sea of chance. But how can you know that? Because if you are counting it joyful with the proper equipment, like the proper knowledge, you know that as a child of God, you are, rather than floating aimlessly and being a victim of random circumstances, you are really under the providential hands of a good God. And that you are, through them, instructed in the school of Christ. Because if you come to verse 17, I'm jumping around just a little bit because I'm looking at the clock, which is jumping faster than I want it to. In verse 17, he reminds them as he concludes that little section, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father above. You, as scattered Christians now, you are under the care and the providential hand of a good Father. So you're not victims of circumstances. You're not victims even of the diverse trials into which you fall. Even as that happens to you, Christian James says, count it all joy, because you are under the hand and the care of a good God. And verse 3, how can you do that kind of counting it all joy? Because you know certain things. So that really tells us, if it tells us nothing else, that we need to do some work on getting to know some things. Because if you haven't done the homework to get to know certain things, you cannot be falling into a trial and then start to, do the Bible study. I wonder if there's something in the Bible about this. I need to find a verse, I really need a verse right now. That's not the idea that James is presenting. He is assuming that the Christian has known certain things. So when you fall into a trial, when you're faced with a trial or a trial test, what do? You count it joy, because you know that you are under the providential hand of a good God, and you have known things about Him. And the things you have come to know about Him is going to establish your steps as you go through a time of trial. So proper evaluation tool includes the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the truth of God, the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes, we have a very egocentric approach to studying the Bible. The egocentric approach would sound something like this. You open up a passage of Scripture, and you read it, and you stop at verse, after 5 verses, and you immediately go, I wonder what it means to me. That's how a lot of Bible studies go these days. You get together and look at a passage of Scripture, and the first question out of the gate is, what does this passage mean to me? I think that's a good question, but I think it's asked prematurely. When you study a passage of Scripture, the very first question is, what does this passage say? What is God revealing of Himself to me in this passage? Not what it means to me. Because if you really know what God has said in His Word, and then you face a trial, you can go back and really line things up. The things that I know about God, and the way He moves, the way He works, now that gives me the ability to evaluate my current circumstance. So knowing this. Now what is it that we know in this instance? We know that the trying of your faith works patience. I'm generally a pretty patient person. I think everybody who knows me knows that. Except when I get stuck in traffic and when my flight is delayed and when things don't go my way. If those kinds of things don't happen, I'm very patient. So, I think all of us can kind of stay on that curriculum, can't we? So James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because they are your educators. They're your workers. They work for you. To what end? To teach you patience. Now, this morning, I don't have time to really take you through to other places where the scripture teaches us much about it. But even patience is not the end of what is intended by these trials. Look at verse 4. And when patience has done its work, the trials do their work and we have patience. And when patience has done its work, what do we have? You are now perfect. That doesn't mean that you achieve sinless perfection, but it is talking about the idea of maturity. Through the trials, which produce patience, the believer is helped to become mature and entire. Now that word entire means something that is working in all its parts. It's like the man in the book of Acts was healed and he was now entire. Every part of him working in the way it was designed to work. And that'll be a good state, wouldn't it? If Christians in a local meeting, each one is entire. Every part working in the way it's supposed to work. And then you wouldn't lack anything. That's a good place to end. But then, James at verse 5 gives us another piece of helpful exhortation. Says, if any of you lack, what? If any of you lack wisdom. So that is the second tool that we need for this proper evaluation about the trials. On the one hand, we need proper knowledge. On the other hand, we need proper wisdom. Now, when we think about wisdom, generally we think of wisdom as something we need for such important things as, you know, I'm just finishing college and I didn't take a job and I got 3 different offers and I don't know which one to take and I need some wisdom. Or, you know, I've got the job of my dreams and I'm on a good career path and I need to marry me a wife. And I just need a bit of wisdom to just kind of get the right call made of that. Now, all of that, don't get me wrong, all of that requires wisdom. And we need to pray for God's wisdom in those very important decisions. But that's not what James is talking about in James 1 and 5. He's saying, when you fall into various trials, you need to count it all joy, because through the trials, God is working in you to produce patience in you, and when patience has done its work, you're going to be mature. Now, if any of you lack the wisdom to see this, that God is at work, if you lack wisdom, you can ask God for wisdom, so that you may evaluate the trials and the testing of life properly and accurately. And James says you can ask God who gives without, now the King James says, and upbraideth not. You probably didn't use that word like that last week. Now what exactly does that mean? He does not upbraid. That he doesn't censure you. He doesn't reproach you. He does not put you to shame. You know, it's like you come to the Father and you say, I'm going through a difficult time and things are pretty uncomfortable and I want to make the proper evaluation of it and I don't think I'm doing it. I need wisdom. And God isn't going to say, weren't you here last week? Asking for something very similar. You're back again. It's like fathers might do to children sometimes, you know. didn't I give you a large enough allowance last week? Did you spend it all? You're back again? You need to learn to, you know, get a hold of your money and keep it. James says, you know, God is not going to put you to shame because you came asking for wisdom again. Why? Because this God is the God who gives us every good gift. Verse 17. You know, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples about coming to God in prayer, and he said, you know, what kind of a God is it?
Well, you know, if you as a human father will not give bad gifts
when children ask for things, you will not give stone when a child asks for bread, you know.
If you know how to give good gifts to your children when they come asking,
how much more will your heavenly Father?
Is that kind of a God? So you can ask, but ask how?
Verse 6.
Ask properly. Ask in faith. Ask in faith and not wavering or not doubting. Doubting what? Well, the obvious thing would be to doubt God.
Is he going to keep giving? Is he going to give enough?
But James may be talking about something a little bit more than just asking in faith and not doubting God, but asking in faith and not wavering, being double-minded about what you're asking for. So it's not so much that you ask doubting if God is going to answer, but it is asking and wavering about, do I really want that? Or do I want to go another way? Because that is the condition of our heart, isn't it? Because later on in chapter 4, I think, James would point out that this divided heart is an expression of the you double-minded, James says, purify your heart. So, you know, we might pray, Lord, I want to lead a holy life, and I want you to help me. And just as you pray that, you know, boy, it's just, you know, Friday is just here, and now it's the weekend. Maybe I can just wait until after the weekend is over to get on it, you know. That's being double-minded. You come to God for wisdom, but then you want to try your own way. And we can become double-minded in that way. So, when facing trials, maybe you are in one. Through James, the Holy Spirit is reminding us that we can count it for joy. That doesn't mean that it's going to be a happy experience, but we can count it joy. Why? Because you know certain things. You know certain things about God and what He's doing to achieve His purposes and to achieve His purposes in you as one of His. And if you have trouble kind of having that perspective, James says, you can ask do it with a single mind.
Now, verses 9 and 10, I said, gives examples of practical situations in which Christians can come into the good of it, but I don't have time to expound on it, but I just want to conclude by turning your attention to verse 12 now. It says, blessed is the man that endures, bears up under tests or trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. The last phrase, which the Lord hath promised to them. Now, if you were reading it, you could complete it by saying, which the Lord hath promised to them that endure trials. Because that would complete the idea, the thought, wouldn't it? Because he's saying, blessed is the man that endures temptation or trial. And the Lord will reward him with the crown of life because he has endured trial. But what James says is not that, although that would be true. But what he says is that it is the reward which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Is it possible that what James is saying is that there is something about the way we respond to trials and tests in life that gives expression, that demonstrates the fact that we love God? You follow me? The way we respond to whatever trial, maybe a physical trial, a social trial, a material trial, it doesn't matter. The way we respond to it, James says, is making a statement about how we love God. That we are trusting Him to be the giver of good gifts. And He who did not spare His own Son, but gave him up with him, will give me all good things. Nothing will be withheld. And even the trial through which I am going, he will make it to work for my good. Warren Wiersbe, whose name may be familiar to many of you, was a teaching pastor at a church, and one Sunday after the meeting was over, there was a dear lady in the church that met him at the door, and she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and her husband was blind and had depended upon her to take care of him, and as a very caring pastor, he asked her, how are you all doing? We've been praying for you. And she stopped and said, thank you very much. And then she said, what have you been praying for me? And, you know, he sensibly said that the Lord will give you grace and strength to go through this and all of that. And then she said, thank you. That is a good prayer. But please also pray that I will not let any of this go to waste. When you pass through diverse trials, count it all joy. Because these trials work for you to produce patience in you. And when patience has done its work, you will be in joy, working in every part. And if you lack wisdom to see it that way, ask God, who gives and gives without putting it to shame. And the way you respond to the trials can be a real testimony to a watching world that you love God Father, we thank you for your good word. We thank you that you arranged it so that we may have a written record of your work, your will, your ways, that we may be built up in our faith by it. We pray that the Spirit of God will continue to instruct us, that we, having understood your mind, will also be happy doers of it, for our own transformation to be more like the Lord Jesus, and for effective testimony in the world, O God. Bless the company of your people in this place.